We read from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and commencing at verse 14. It is page 113 in the Pew Bibles. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, if you turn to the back of your hymn sheets, you'll see that if you're a younger city worker and you need to avoid bankruptcy, well, then Thursday lunchtime is the time for you as Channel 5 continues, and John Samuel brings some understanding of that, or probably more likely John chapter 3 to us. You'll also find at the bottom there a notice about a new course of basic facts that is starting at the end of this month. I think it's self-explanatory. Do read it, and if you or a friend might usefully profit from it, do please give us your name and come and join us then. Now, before we come to study Acts chapter 2, let's, as we sit, pray. Our sovereign God, we thank you again for the opportunity and the grace to study your word and to set and to reset our thinking and our living and our priorities in the light of it. May your Spirit take his sword, your truth, and speak clearly to us this lunchtime, we pray. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want to describe for you today the most significant features of the age in which we live. When history stopped and we can see 1990 in its true perspective, these are what will be seen to be the truly important marks of the times in which we're living. Now, you may think that that seems a bold statement to make when we're studying just a few words of explanation of what is admittedly an extraordinary, though at first sight or sound, perhaps confusing events nearly 2,000 years ago, on the day of Pentecost. But it is those features that these words we'll look at today describe. And in the middle of the sheets, I put some notes so that you can follow more clearly. You'll remember when the first sight and sound of the confusion came, some people in verse 13 simply mocked and said they're drunk, they're filled with new wine. But Peter immediately denounces that suggestion. Verse 15, "These men are not drunk," he says, "as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." Pull the other one, he's saying. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, we've hardly had breakfast. Now, he says that's not the explanation. What's going on is this. It's what's been predicted. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And if we time to turn back to Joel's prophecy, we discover that he'd spoken of God's judgment on his people, of their need to repent, of how if they did, the Lord would restore to them their land and their harvests. And then he'd look forward to some vague future time, some coming messianic age. And Joel began what Peter quotes here by saying, "And afterwards, sometime in the future, afterwards it shall be that I will pour out my spirit." Well, Peter stood up that morning and he said, "This is it. Afterwards is now. That age has come." And he changes Joel's word there and begins, "And in the last days it shall be, I shall pour out my spirit." And he declares those last days open, started. He says to those around them, "We're living in the last days from now on." And so we are today in 1990. For the New Testament consistently sees the last days as being the age that was ushered in by Pentecost. So all that was future tense for Joel in his prophecy is actually present tense for any living as we do post-Pentecost. And these are the hallmarks of that new age in which we're living. These are the vital marks of today. This new age is marked, firstly, as I've noted there, by God's universal gift. "And in the last days it shall be," God declares, "that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." The prophecy speaks of a time when God's generosity will be taken to extraordinary lengths, when the gift of his spirit will be poured out. And that word doesn't mean a drizzle, but a downpour. Not showers of blessings, but a tropical rainstorm of them. When I was in Australia recently, for about a month, one of the features of it was that it rained virtually every day. I thanked them continuously for making me feel at home. But actually, one of the differences was that when it rained over there, it at least rained properly. And an anorak was one of the more useless items of clothing that I packed. Well, it's that kind of rain, if you like, that's being spoken of here. God declares his spirit will be poured out, and poured out on all flesh. That doesn't mean on everyone without exception, on every single person, but everyone without distinction, on all kinds of people. There'll be no distinctions of sex. Sons and daughters will be drenched in him. Men and women. Now understand that in the Jewish synagogue of the day, just like the Muslim mosques down the road here, there would be clearly defined sections, clearly marked, very definitely separate for men and women. But in this age of the Spirit, in this Christian era, there'll be neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. There'll be no distinctions of age. Young men and old men are both involved. Don't worry for the moment about the visions and the dreams. They won't tell you whether you're young or old. They don't mark off some midlife crisis for us. No, it's just this, isn't it, that some societies revere old age. That's true in some countries in Africa and in Japan. Other societies seem to revere youth. Often seems to be the case in the West. But in this age of the Spirit, in this new age, why, it's an age that's open to all. There are no distinctions of rank. Verse 18, "On my men servants and my maid servants." It may be speaking of class, kind of upstairs, downstairs. It may be more tribal or national. Often the servants weren't Jewish, even though they might live in Israel. and in this age of the Spirit, in this Christian era. They'll be neither Jew nor Gentile, but all one in Christ Jesus. The New Age sweeps all these distinctions away. I do understand the novelty of this. The Jewish religion understood very clearly, you don't just saunter into God's presence. God was almighty. He was to be feared, to be approached with awe. Indeed, there are limits on how near you might come. The temple area of the day would be marked off with very definite limits. As you got closer to the Holy of Holies, the place that symbolized God's very presence itself. Well, Gentiles could go so far and no further. Proselytes, converts from other nations, a little further, but not much more. Oh, there'd be a limit to how close women could get, how close the ordinary man could get. Yes, priests could go a little further, but then only the high priest. Only after the appropriate sacrifices were made, only one day a year, could even he enter that curtained-off area which was marking out God's very presence. So you see, the most impeccably conservative of believers might easily be appalled, mightn't they, at the thought of God's Spirit, God's breath, God's life, God's very presence being poured out on all flesh. Yeah, that's the promise for this age. You know how people sometimes say to us, of course you don't realize how lucky you are to live where you live. Well, it's true very often, isn't it? But as I've been looking at these words, I think the thought that struck my mind in the last few days is this. I often don't realize how privileged I am to live when I live. We're living in an age when the gift of God's Spirit, of His life, of God's very presence, is freely available. Are you realizing your privilege? I mean it in both senses of the words, realize. Do I understand how privileged I am to be living in this age? Have I taken up my privilege? First mark of this age, God's universal gift. Second mark, a universal ministry. Look again at verses 17 and 18. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, he clearly speaks of some universal ministry. And though he speaks of visions and dreams, it seems to be summed up in whatever Joel means by prophesy. In this age, he's saying, all shall be prophets. Well, that's the kind of talk that'll raise a few questions, isn't it? I mean, someone's worked out that elsewhere the New Testament speaks as if only some are prophets. So in what way are we all to be prophets? Well, let me just raise a few warning flags before we go further. We need, as always, to be careful that we don't take our 20th century understanding of words like prophesy and immediately read them back in to every occurrence we find. Joel only has Old Testament language to use. More than that, it seems fairly evident that in the New Testament there's more than one shade of meaning to the word prophesy. Now, I want to tread sensitively here. I know that here's an issue that is close to many people. Others doubtless will want to say more than I'm going to say this lunchtime. But I hope at least we can agree on this, that the ministry, which is the mark of this age, involves at least these two things. Firstly, knowing God. If prophecy is God speaking, and it must be that in some way or another, then the prophet must know God and his will to speak it. Indeed, isn't that the mark of the Old Testament prophet, that he knows God's will? In fact, very often he's the one person around who does. It flies in the face of all the accepted and establishment wisdom, which is why his life could be so uncomfortable. Wasn't that the point of many of the Old Testament visions and dreams, to reveal God's will? And it often took some special servant to explain them. We were reading the other Sunday morning from Daniel, and we came across this verse. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. This is the mark of the Old Testament prophet, isn't it? To know God's will. And it's the mark of the new covenant. Look at the prophecy from Jeremiah that I've printed in the notes here. Here he is looking to the day of the new covenant, and he says, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord." Yes, the sons, the daughters, the young men, the old men, the men servants, the maid servants, they shall all know me. But secondly, prophecy involves more than just knowing God and his will. It involves making God known. That's clearly what the prophet does when he opens his mouth and speaks. So in what way are we all to prophesy and make God known? Well, I took some time out yesterday to see how Luke followed all this up and to see what Acts records by way of a speaking ministry. Seemed a sensible course, if we wanted to define prophecy here, to see how they understood all of this to be worked out. And I've jotted down the references I found. It was a bank holiday, and I'm afraid I stopped when I got to the end of chapter 9 and went home to my family. Forgive me. I don't think the record will be substantially different if you do a bit of homework and carry on through the rest of the book. There are no dreams and visions that I could find in those first 9 chapters, but I actually only have to turn over one more page, and I'll come across a most significant one, as Peter has to be forcibly reminded that all flesh involves Gentile as well as Jew. These references include, at chapter 5, verse 3, Peter speaking to Ananias and Sapphira, and revealing to them precisely what they did with the money they'd got from selling their field and how they'd lied to God. It includes at chapter 9, verse 17, that other Ananias, the disciple, going to the new convert, Saul, and telling him what he'd just been told by God, how Saul would be an instrument of God to bring his gospel to kings and rulers. But all the rest of these references take up what, in a rather poor manner of speech, we might describe more ordinary speaking. There is this sermon itself. And as Peter's saying, what's going on around you is precisely what was predicted, that we'll all prophesy. I take it that Acts chapter 2 is an example of it. And we'll see how he takes the Old Testament truths and applies them in the light of the events of Jesus. And you'll discover that that's the kind of thing that goes on in each one of these references. Just look at a few of them. Chapter 3 is another evangelistic talk, so in chapter 4. But we come to verse 31, the bottom of page 115. When they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they prophesied. Well, that would be consistent with the words from Joel, wouldn't it? But Luke uses different words here. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And indeed, effective evangelism was done that day. Chapter 5, verse 42, we see what the apostolic norm was. Every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 7, verse 2, begins Stephen's great sermon. It takes a whole chapter as he sweeps through the Old Testament and sees how it all has its fulfillment in Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And so on, and so on, and so on. They're all at it, making God known, explaining the word in the light of Jesus, telling the good news of the kingdom, telling of the Christ, making Jesus known. That's how Acts records this being worked out. Very striking, isn't it, when you look through church history to see how even this ministry is continually faced with attempts to restrict it and thwart it. That was the peril of the church in the Middle Ages. But it's not limited to that era. I was coming in on the bus this morning and I was reading an article about the church in Norway. I know nothing about Norway. But this article tells me that the Lutheran church there, its strength stems from the revivals which happened in Norway in the 19th century. And as it describes them, its first sentence is this: the established church leaders at the time did not like the ordinary people meeting together to pray. But of course, and fortunately for the church in Norway, they couldn't stop them. Because we live in the last days. We live in the age of the Spirit. We live when God's Spirit's been poured out on all flesh, and they shall prophesy. One of the features of some today is a desire, a coveting of all manner of ministries. The good, the bad, the ugly. From counseling to the inspired, the ecstatic, from the sacramental to the dramatic. Well, I don't know what ministry you desire and covet. But whatever it is, let's make sure that we don't begin to make excuse when it comes to the ministry that's given to all of God's people, to all the people of the Spirit. We live in an age when knowing God and making God known is a ministry open to all. I emphasize all, women as well as men. It's a universal ministry. There are no rules and regulations that can bar anyone from this, thank God. Are you exercising this ministry? Third hallmark of the age. It's an age of universal rescue. Verses 19 to 21. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is an age of rescue, of salvation. And it really hasn't appeared unnoticed. It's been marked out for us by the wonders and the signs of verse 19. It's possible these are different things, that the signs on the earth are the kinds of miracles that we'll read of in the pages of this book, Acts. But they're described here as upheavals of nature. And that would fit with the events we know. It would fit with the events of Good Friday, when the sun was turned into darkness as the Messianic age was being ushered in. It would fit with Jesus' predictions, that put the reference down there, where he promises more such signs for the future. Whatever the details, the thrust of this prophecy is clearly leading to verse 21. The age when the Spirit will be poured out on all, when all shall prophesy, is an age when God's rescue is available for all. It's an age of great opportunity. It's not an age without end. No, there's a day that'll come, the day that's described in verse 20, a great and manifest day, a terrible day when everything will come out into the open and the truth won't be able to be avoided. But in the meanwhile, there stands this opportunity. And God's judgment is not inevitable for the rebel. His rescue is freely available now. And his rescue is not restricted to an elite, to an in crowd. No, it's for whoever. Whoever, verse 21, calls on the name of the Lord. And Peter will learn just how expansive that is. It'll take him many painful lessons before he realizes that that whoever includes Gentile as well as Jew, before he understands what he was really saying. John Stott, in his commentary, sums it up in his usual precise way. It's quoted here in the notes. Meanwhile, between the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came inaugurating the last days, and the day of the Lord, when Jesus will come concluding them, there stretches this long day of opportunity during which the gospel of salvation will be preached throughout the world, during which whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's true for 1990. And the Lord on whose name we have to call is the one whom the rest of the sermon identifies. The Lord in whom the rescue is to be found is the one named in verse 36. The one whom God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. The one, Peter says to his hearers, whom you crucified. See, this new age, this age of the Spirit, is the age of Jesus. We live in an age when God's rescue is available to whoever will call on the name of Jesus. And if I understand that that's the mark of the age I live, then I've got to ask the last question in the notes. Have you taken your opportunity yet? There can be no more lethal mistake to make. See, if I can't answer yes to all the starred questions on the notes here, please do keep coming back. Please do turn over the page and sign up for Basic Facts. It was tailor-made for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your grace, which gives as abundantly as you do, which gives your Spirit and your presence and your life. That generosity which allows us to serve and to minister in your cause, in your name. That generosity which makes your rescue so freely available. Thank you for the privilege of living in such an age as we do. Make each of us, we pray, truly grateful for that. And in your mercy, we ask that there might be no one in church here this lunchtime who need spend eternity regretting missed opportunity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.